Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to those to whom it applies, and potential fathers, I guess, since we all got chocolate. So I got a Father's Day gift. I got a tie. I haven't had a Father's Day gift or a Father's Day tie since my kids made one out of construction paper back when Nehemiah was a little boy. No, not quite that long ago. So this is my first Father's Day tie in a long time. And this is actually a little nicer, and I hope it lasts longer than the one I got before, because I couldn't find it. I was looking for it today to show you, but I think it's kind of deteriorated. Maybe some of my grandchildren will make me one for next year. So we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. Now, this is a book about, basically, the storyline is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And we've been going through that. But thereby also rebuilding the national identity of the Jewish nation as God's chosen people. Not chosen for their own sake, and we've mentioned this many times before, but it's because they're chosen for God's overarching plan for the salvation of the whole world, for the plan of salvation. And therefore, when we look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah is really just a snapshot, as it were, of God's march through human history to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And actually, we see that same theme throughout the entire Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a lot more, I'll say, historical. And as we've been going through this historical timeline, the Kings and Prophets series and Return from Exile, we working our way through this historically, we see God's march through this history, this human history, for his purposes. And because God's purpose in human history is to deal with the endemic issue of sin, I'm looking at masks faced out here, which reminds me of the pandemic, pandemic meaning everywhere, epidemic that's everywhere. But there is this endemic issue within humanity, within creation, called sin, and that's what it's far more deadly and far more pervasive. And so, God's purpose in human history is to deal with this endemic issue of human sin and the author of sin, Satan himself. And so, that's why this rebuilding of the wall, in fact, this whole march of God, evokes satanic opposition. And so therefore we have spiritual battles behind the physical struggles. Behind our struggles in life is a spiritual battle. And so we see that especially as we're going through Nehemiah. And the challenge is always on two fronts. And we've seen that. There's always on two fronts. There's a spiritual front and there's the physical front. And so Nehemiah deals with the challenges on both fronts. He deals with the spiritual issue and he deals with the practical issue. Because God's purposes in human history are not complete yet, there's lessons for God's people today. In other words, for the church. And all those lessons that in Nehemiah's day that we're going to go through apply to us too, or a lot of them apply to us and in the church. And as George said 2 weeks ago, Nehemiah was written for us. Nehemiah is written for us on so many levels. And because the sin nature is both external, we live in a sin-filled world, we sin externally, but it's also internal. It's internal. And so our enemies are both within and without. They're within and they're without. And of course, we're going to see how that's exemplified in chapter 6 and 7 as we go through that today. But I want to start with a quick review of the challenges that Nehemiah and the rest of the Israelites faced in previous chapters. Nehemiah was commissioned by the Persian king Artaxerxes specifically to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and thus facilitating the rebuilding of the city itself. He was later appointed governor of the Jews who had returned from exile previously under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And as we've seen, the local non-Jewish officials, the ones that were already overseeing the land that was there, they weren't happy about these developments. In Nehemiah 2:10, It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and just stop there for a second. As we said before, we know from non-biblical history that Sanballat was the governor of the province, to the Persian province to the north of Judah, and Tobiah the Ammonite was the governor of the Roman province immediately to the east. And so they sort of sandwich Judah in there. So when Sanballat and Tobiah heard about this, they were very much disturbed. That someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Thus, when Nehemiah announced his plans to rebuild the wall, he was initially met with ridicule and lies by these officials. But Nehemiah's response was firm, as we saw in verse 20 of chapter 2. The God of heaven will give us success. This is Nehemiah speaking. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So he's trusting in God, and so therefore Nehemiah is not intimidated by his enemies. And as George mentioned 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, these words quickly grew, went from basically verbal threats to a very viable physical external threat. In chapter 4, verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So all the surrounding groups, as George called it, the AAA, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, they planned a coordinated attack. And Nehemiah's response in verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So Nehemiah recognized that the battle was both physical and spiritual. It was both a, so he took both practical steps, he posted guards, but also spiritual steps to meet the threat. We prayed to our God, and then we acted. We posted a guard. And furthermore, he reminded the people that it was God's work that they were involved in. So in verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And then jumping ahead to verse 20, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. So we've got this practical advice, fight, but it's hedged in by a spiritual preparation. Pray to the God, trust that God will fight for us. So Nehemiah reminds the people that this battle is both spiritual and physical. Chapter 5, last week, Dave brought us that word, and we see how the threat moved to the internal. It moved from the external to the internal. There was famine in the land, food was scarce, and it was expensive. Food was expensive. So the nobles and the officials, in other words, those who had financial means, they're taking advantage of the poor. And Nehemiah confronts them in verse 7. Says, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. In other words, charging exorbitant interest. And there's some debate amongst scholars whether usury meant any interest or just exorbitant interest. In the day, those same officials would probably own credit card companies. Exorbitant interest. So Mosaic law actually forbade charging interest or usury to the poor, to your own poor, and not taking advantage of your countrymen's poverty. So the nobles were, in fact, disobedient to God. They're disobedient to God. And Nehemiah reminds them that the root issue is a spiritual one. In verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And I'll return to this point a bit later on. But notice what he's saying. You should walk in the fear of God. You should fear God. So it's easy to take advantage of hard times to make a profit rather than seeking to help those who are suffering. And because they didn't fear God first and foremost, they easily fell into Satan's trap of greed. We could make a buck here. But also, note the fact that he says, avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. Because this also, when you're taking advantage of your own countrymen like that, and you're basically disobeying God, it increases the ridicule amongst the external enemies. In other words, they'd probably be thinking something like this, like, what kind of God do you serve? What kind of God do you serve? He hasn't made any difference in your lives. You're just like us. Huh. So you see the reproach of our Gentile enemies. So Nehemiah acted to correct the situation. He commanded the offenders to return what they had taken. He put them under oath. And then he set the example himself. He loaned money without interest. And then he paid for the expenses of his own household. And it was a large household because he was the governor. And the right and the custom of the governor was to be supported by the people. And he supported himself. He didn't extract what was his right and custom from the people as the governor. He paid for it himself. So once again, when he's faced with a challenge, Nehemiah reacts both on the spiritually and practically. And whether the threat was external, as in chapter 4, or internal, as in chapter 5. So this week, in chapter 6, we're going to see that we have both external and internal threats at the same time. And so we have enemies both within and without. So let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." Now Ono was on the coastal plain northwest of Jerusalem, and so it was some distance away. In other words, it was away from protection, from help. So there's this threat of a direct attack that we saw in chapter 4. It didn't work because Nehemiah had outmaneuvered them. And so they're thinking, well, we need to get rid of Nehemiah. We need to get rid of the leader. Military terms, you might call that a decapitation operation. Get rid of the head. So they try to lure Nehemiah away from the city, away from the protection of his men, from the protection of the walls, and ambush him by pretending to negotiate. And so why would Nehemiah even trust people like that? Why would he trust his enemies? Well, he doesn't. "But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: 'I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you?' 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer." So they said, that doesn't work. We can't entice them out where we can ambush them. And so they tried a different approach. "Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter." In other words, an open letter, one that was been publicly declared, "in which it was written: 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and you've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation that you about you in Jerusalem: "There is a king in Judah." Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." So we're trying a different approach, this open letter, this public declaration. And in other words, you're going to get yourself in big trouble with the king. Why don't we get together? Let's see if we can work this thing out. They probably should have tried that at the beginning. So what they're trying to do is to sow fear, not of an enemy attack, but of the king himself. Now, Nehemiah knew that the charges were false. And furthermore, he knew that the king knew, because the king had commissioned him and he had the king's trust. And so verse 8, "I sent him this reply: 'Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head.' They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.'" So Nehemiah responded to the lies with the truth, but he also recognized that Sanballat was a dangerous enemy. And so he took it to the Lord. So we have the practical steps of repudiating the enemy's lies. He's told them that it was false. And the spiritual steps, a very specific prayer. Very specific prayer, not just prayer in general. "Strengthen my hands, Lord." So we have this external threat dealt with, but now the enemy switches to a new and more subtle internal attack. In verse 10, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel." Now, stop there for a second. We're not sure who Shemaiah is, but from the lineage that he's just pointed, that he's just enumerated, it's possible that he was a priest, and therefore he would have access to the temple. So one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, who was shut in at his home, and he said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." So at first glance, this seems like a reasonable plan. Seek sanctuary in the temple, because basically your life is at stake. This is a subtle, yet it's nonetheless dangerous attack against Nehemiah, as we see in verse 11. "But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So had Nehemiah followed Shemaiah's advice, he would have shown himself, first of all, to have been a coward. He would have been a coward, not willing to share the danger of the people, not willing to trust his life to the Lord. But he also would have shown himself to be a hypocrite, telling others to obey the law, but deliberately breaking it himself by entering into the temple sanctuary, the holy place that only priests on duty could go into. So as both a leader of the people and as a servant of God, he saw Shemaiah's plan as yet just another attack. And so again, he turns to the Lord in verse 14. This is Nehemiah praying to God. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah," we're not sure who she is, "and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." See, the proof of a true priest or of a prophet is displayed in the fruit of what they say and how they act. And that same applies to us today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." So the battle of truth continues. False teachers abound. They abound today. They're tools of the evil one to discourage God's people, to lead us astray, to seek to disrupt God's plan as he marches through human history. And the defense is still the same, both for Nehemiah and for us, to seek the Lord and the truth of his word. Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered." There is no substitute for knowing God's word, for trusting it. Because when we trust God's word, we in fact are trusting God. There is no substitute for knowing God's word. And that, regardless of whether you're a preacher or whether you're just, we'll say, the one in the pew, we're all the same. We all need to know God's word. And so Nehemiah's faithfulness in trusting the Lord bore the fruit of God's blessing, as we see in chapter 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul. Now, the month of Elul was what we would correspond to early September in our calendar. So on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. God's blessings came in the form of national security. And the enemy nations lost their confidence. They were gripped by fear. They saw that a divine hand had been upon Israel, was upon Israel. And that said, there were still many internal enemies to deal with, picking up at verse 17. "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah." This was one of the original men who came back, or Arah was one of the originals who came back with Zerubbabel. "And his son Johanan was married to the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah." This is one of the men who had helped rebuild the wall in chapter 3. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling and then telling him what I had said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So Tobiah had taken the time to cultivate relationships with some of the Jewish nobles, some of the leading families at the time. And many of them were now under obligation to him through marriage, through friendship, perhaps through financial or business affairs. So they'd compromised with the enemy. They'd compromised with the enemy, and they're now blinded by the enemy, and they're advocating for the enemy to Nehemiah. And so the nobles, these are the those who have standing and they have privilege amongst the people, they should also have responsibility. There is an old military proverb that says ranks has its privileges and its responsibilities. So they should have been setting the example of godliness rather than compromise. We've seen this corruption earlier in chapter 3, verse 5. The men of Tekoa, the town of Tekoa, are helping to rebuild the wall. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Nobles weren't providing leadership, those particular nobles anyways. Last week in chapter 5, we see the nobles mistreating and taking advantage of the people rather than looking out for their welfare. They should have taken responsibility for those who were poor, who were less well off. So with the benefit of hindsight, we might say, well, how could this have happened? How could this have happened? They should have known better. But you know, when we forget that we are in a spiritual battle, we only focus on the moment. We focus on the flesh, the practical, the moment. The ends justify the means, that idea. It's easy to wander off the path of truth. And the same applies to us. When we take our eyes off Christ, we're easily blinded by sin, especially when that path of sin seems to be so easy and reasonable. Put air quotes around the word reasonable. Satan is a master of deceit. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And light can blind as well as give clarity. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to test everything by the word. We need to test everything by the word, because Satan is that master of deceit. So that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He ignored both Tobiah and the Jewish nobles, sort of, I'll say, soft diplomacy that they were practicing. And he got on with the primary mission, was to rebuild the wall. That was his first mission. That's his primary mission. So we're into chapter 7 now, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. In other words, well after sunrise. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So instead of appointing men from the nobility, which you'd think would be natural, Nehemiah appoints men he can trust. So his brother Hanani, this is the one back in chapter 1 who first reported the problems of the city to Nehemiah. And then Hananiah, it says in verse 2, he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. He could trust him because he feared God. He feared God so much that he was noticeable amongst all his peers. He was more concerned with what God thought than about what others had said, whatever the current fashionable opinions might be. And there's plenty of those around today. And including whatever the nobles are saying. You might call those, they would say, the influencers of social media. So compare Hananiah to the nobles of chapter 5. Nehemiah said, what are you doing? What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? See the contrast there. Hananiah feared God more than most men. He's a man of integrity. The nobles, who should have known better, should have been following that example. They should have been setting the example. So Nehemiah also enacts strict security measures. He made all the citizens responsible for the security of the city. And so again, you see that Nehemiah is acting both with spiritual and practical measures that went hand in hand, went hand in hand. So with the wall finished, the gates are in place, security measures detailed, his top priority has now been completed. Check the first on the list, checked off. It's time to take stock as governor. So we'll pick it up at chapter 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. So everyone was registered, including the nobles, the officials, the commoners. Nobody was exempt. This emphasized the fact, the point, that Nehemiah was there as governor of all the Jewish exiles, all the Jewish returnees, all of them, including those who resented him, including those who were under obligation to their enemies. He was in charge. He also found the original enumeration of the first wave of returnees under Zerubbabel 93 years earlier, and that helped to sort out who might be imposters or who might be spies. So the remainder of chapter 7 actually is a repeat of the census of Ezra chapter 2, and so we're not going to go through that today. So Nehemiah's first priority as governor, rebuilding the walls, ensuring the security of the nation, was now complete. And so he's now able to get on with the spiritual health, addressing the spiritual health of the nation. And that's basically the remaining chapters of the book of Nehemiah. So, looking at chapter 6 and 7, what are we to take away from this? What are we to get out of this? In fact, why is there this biblical interest in the rebuilding of walls? And if there's a biblical interest, it means there's God's interest, and he wants us to understand something from rebuilding walls. Well, of course, there's the practical issues of security and economy and prestige, which we looked at in previous messages. But there's also the spiritual issue that ties the rebuilding of the city, starting with the walls, to God's prophetic timetable. Now, about the same time frame that Ezra chapter 1 was being written, about the same time, we cast our minds back to the first part of this current series, Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus, the first Persian king, he's about to issue the decree that's granting captive people the right of return to their native lands. And that marks the end of the 70-year exile of the Jews. So that's happening. Zerubbabel's getting ready to lead the first group of exiles back to the land to rebuild the temple. About this same time, God gave a prophecy to Daniel, who is now an elderly man in Persia, who will never again see his homeland. He spent most of his life in Persia. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and following on. Now, this is part of a much larger prophetic passage that we studied in more detail a few years ago in the Kings and Prophets series. And I'm just taking a little snippet out of that. God says to Daniel, Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, in other words, what Artaxerxes commissioned to Nehemiah, to the coming of an anointed one, Hebrew word Mashiach, we would say Messiah, a prince shall come, there shall be 7 weeks, Mashiach, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. In other words, as we looked at it before, 69 weeks of years, 483 years, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So 483 years after Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah his commission, the Messiah would die. Figure all those things out, taking all the combinations and permutations as we did when we studied this. You come to 33 AD, the month of Nisan, the Passover month, and the year that Passover occurred on a Friday from rabbinic records. And so this is connected. This is connected to God's prophetic timetable. So the rebuilding of the city, starting with the walls, is tied to God's precise timetable for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to make propitiation for or to atone for the sins of all humanity. And this explains why there is so much opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. Satan is stirring up the enemies to try to disrupt God's plan. And the opposition, this opposition goes right back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise, or some translations say crush, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right after sin enters the world and God curses his creation because of it, he makes the first announcement of the plan of salvation. And the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who will defeat the power of sin by dying on the cross, and he will defeat death, the ultimate penalty of sin, by his resurrection. So Satan is striking at the heel of Christ, trying to disrupt God's plan of salvation by seeking to discourage and ultimately destroy God's people, the Jews. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, and probably most graphically in the book of Esther. And anti-Semitism is throughout secular history. Just go through secular history. When I say secular history, what I mean is this human attempt to actually deny that there is no spiritual aspect to history. And so we only look at it at one level. But if we look at it as a complete whole, the secular side, the spiritual side, which work hand in hand, we see anti-Semitism, this attack against God's people, the Jews, throughout history. It's not just a biblical thing. And just as God often uses human agency, such as Ezra and Nehemiah and countless others, to accomplish his purpose, so does Satan do the same thing to try to frustrate them. And so we have men like Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, and even the Jews, such as Shemaniah and the false prophets and the corrupt nobles. Satan uses them, human agency. And this satanic opposition is not just a problem of the past. It's not just a problem for Jews. It's also a problem for us. It's a challenge for us, the church, living on this side of the cross. We're working to take the good news of the cross to the world to make disciples of nations, of all nations. That's our mandate. I was interviewed by somebody at the from a local community group the other day, and they said, well, what's the mandate of your church? And I said, to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus told us to do. That's our mandate. Take the good news of the cross to the world. And so we're working to do that. And so we're living on this side of the cross. We've got this good news to take to the world, and we're doing that. And Satan continues to try to discourage and disrupt God's plan. Because he knows that when the plan reaches its fulfillment, when Christ returns, he is destined for the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so Satan is working desperately to frustrate God's plan and timetable, and in the end to deceive as many people as possible about God's plan of salvation for them. So as many of the speakers, in fact all the speakers I think have emphasized previously in this series, whenever we are doing the Lord's work, we will face opposition. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And there's secular history right there. Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we have both external and internal struggles, without and within, enemies without and within. And when I say within, we can say, yeah, within the church, false teachers, but also within us as individuals. There are enemies within us, and often more subtle, far more subtle. And so satanic opposition come in the same form as Nehemiah faced: discouragement, intimidation, official disfavor, lies, half-truths, corruption, threats, temptations to give in to sin. And our response to Satan's attacks should be the same as Nehemiah's. Take it to the Lord first, then act. We live in a practical world as well as a spiritual world. We take it to the Lord and we act. But let's take it to the Lord first. And in essence, that's the essence of putting on the armor of God when we take it to him first. When we're doing that, in effect, we are putting on the armor of God. And we need to remember that as those living on this side of the cross, having seen and experienced, in a sense, the end effect of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall in the city, the end effect, the cross, having lived that, having seen that and experienced it ourselves as believers, we have a great advantage over Nehemiah, one he didn't have. 1 John 4:4, George mentioned this 2 weeks ago. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have the Spirit of Christ himself living within us. We are his temple. We can worship him wherever we are. We can go to him wherever we are. And he promises that regardless of the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul, in fact, we can rejoice with the Apostle Paul, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Lord God. We come here and we just want to give you thanks. We want to be reminded. We want to remember that you are God. You are sovereign. You are the creator of everything. You are the creator of each of us. You knit us together in our mother's womb. And you brought us to this place, this day. You're sovereign in my life, sovereign all our lives, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. Lord, we thank you for that. And if we have come to Christ as his Savior, if he is our Savior, then we are born again. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, is resident, not because we're special, but because Christ is. And Lord, we can live for your glory. Lord, help us to see sin for what it is. We know that you provide the way of escape because you are right here with us. You are inside of us. So Lord, help us to see the attacks of Satan, subtle as they are, because we know enemies without are connected to enemies within. And so Lord, we just thank you that we can not look at the enemy. We can look to Christ. We can look to the cross. We can see that the enemy has been defeated. And so Lord, we can stand firm, immovable, steadfast. And we thank you for that. Not because we're strong, but because Christ is. So help us to glorify you today. Help us to glorify and show forth the name of Christ today, this week, till we gather again. Whatever it is we undertake, Lord, may it be for your glory and your honor, for the sake of Christ, whose name we pray.